Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that you have not only spoken to us and given us a word of gospel truth, but you caused it to be written down so that we might read it over and over for ourselves. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand this word. So come, Holy Spirit, and illuminate the scriptures for us, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and you'll find it on page 971 in the Pew Bible. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. And the text this morning is verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the final message in a series that has taken us through this fall, examining why we worship the way we do. And we've looked at all of the various parts of the liturgy and some other things that define for us the mode and manner of our worship here at First Presbyterian Church. And this morning we come to the benediction. And the benediction, of course, is the last word. There is an announcement, a pronouncement of the benediction, a blessing by the minister, and then the congregation responds in what is another benediction, only the response is more of a prayer than a pronouncement. And that leads to a somewhat of a distinction between the way the benediction is done in American Presbyterianism to largely Presbyterianism in the United Kingdom. In churches that I've ministered in Britain, the benediction is viewed more as a prayer than a pronouncement, and it is customary in conservative Presbyterian churches in Scotland, in Northern Ireland, for example, that the congregation would close their eyes during the benediction, assuming the form of a prayerful attitude, requesting the blessing of God rather than receiving the blessing of God. Here, Gabe, wherever he went, Gabe in the evening, for example, will often say, lift up your eyes and receive the benediction. And it is a pronouncement on the part of the minister in the pulpit of God's word of blessing to his people. Many of you, of course, will be familiar with something of a tradition in Presbyterianism at the time of an ordination of a minister. And you'll have seen it here, for example, that after the ordination service, in which there's usually a sermon and then a charge to the minister and a charge to the congregation, and then an official of the presbytery will typically escort the newly ordained minister to the pulpit, where he will, for the first time, pronounce the benediction. It's the first act that an ordained minister does, and typically does with a great deal of nervousness. It would take the wisdom of Solomon to prove that only a minister can pronounce the benediction, but that is certainly part of the tradition of Presbyterianism. The most well-known benediction, of course, is the Aaronic benediction in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his smile upon you, and give you peace, give you shalom. It was pronounced in the temple by the high priest. After the destruction of the temple, in the synagogue, it was Aaron's descendants who continued the practice of pronouncing the Aaronic benediction. I haven't always understood or appreciated the importance, the theological importance of the benediction. The benediction was often just the signal that the service was over, that it was lunchtime, finally we could get out, or something of that nature. The Reformation gave a great deal of attention to the benediction. Luther argued that when Jesus blessed the disciples just before the ascension in Galilee, he blessed them, that it was the words of the Aaronic benediction that he pronounced. It became part of the Lutheran liturgy. In Geneva, with John Calvin, it was always the Aaronic benediction that closed the services in Geneva. The Directory for the Public Worship of God, one of the documents produced by the Westminster Assembly that produced the Westminster Confession and the Shorter and Larger Catechisms. The Directory asks that a benediction be pronounced at the end of a service. So I want us to look at the benediction, and I want to look at it more generally than the text, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. And I want to say three things of theological significance about the benediction. And the first is that the benediction is a signal of God's unrelenting covenant commitment to his people. The key word is covenant. The benediction is a blessing. Covenants have blessings and curses. You think of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 after the ratification of the covenant with Moses. And you have people on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim on their way to the promised land. And on one side, they're shouting the blessings, and on the other mountain, they're shouting the curses. God has always related to human beings by way of a covenant. It's how we understand the whole story of the Bible. It's how we understand the narrative of Scripture. It's how we understand the gospel. It's how we understand God's purposes in salvation. Right back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, God entered into a covenant. We sometimes refer to it as a covenant of works or a covenant of life. Adam was required. Every covenant has obligations. It's a relationship with blessings and obligations. That's what a covenant is. It's a relationship with blessings and obligations. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were obligated to keep that covenant, covenant of works, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam was a representative of humanity. And in Adam's fall, all humanity fell along with him, and God pronounced curses. Curses upon Adam, curses upon Eve, curses upon the ground. And then in Genesis 3:15, another covenant is heard. The beginnings, the whispers of another covenant in the seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. A plan to save, a plan to redeem, a plan that was full of grace. You see it with Abraham in Genesis 12, when Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. God says to him, I will bless you. I will bless you. And that word is redolent of God's desire to enter into a relationship with Abram. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. Gives him a sign and seal of that covenant in circumcision. And then to underline humanity's inability to obey the law, you have the period with Moses and the giving of the Ten Commandments and all of the legal requirements of that particular period of history. And you remember how Paul summarizes it in Galatians. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added in order to make transgressions more transgressful, if you like. It was to underline man's inability to obey the law. It was to underline man's sinfulness, man's depravity, man's pollution. And then another covenant with David, and the promise of great David's greater son, and whispers of a new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The benediction is God's unrelenting covenant, covenant of grace, covenant of mercy with his people. How did Augustus Toplady put it in that great hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of covenant mercies I sing? Well, there it is. I sing of God's covenant mercies. An unrelenting commitment to redeem us and to bring us home to glory. A sovereignly initiated commitment of love and grace that God will never abandon us. Human covenants get broken all of the time. It's the stuff that lawyers deal with all day and every day. But God's covenant is ordered in all things and sure. And the blessing, the benediction at the end of the service is a reminder that we are in a covenant relationship with God. And God is in a covenant relationship with us. I will be your God and you will be my people. So that's the first thing. That the benediction is a signal of God's unrelenting covenant promise to us in Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing is that the benediction is a reminder of God's Trinitarian nature. Look at the texts, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's one of the astonishing things about the New Testament, that in that era from the time Jesus ascended to the emergence of the first epistle, whichever one that was, there is an acceptance without equivocation on the part of early church Christians in the early church of the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit. That there is only one God, and yet there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson has said on many an occasion, and here in this pulpit, that there's no such thing as grace. If we think of grace as a commodity, as we think of grace like we do gravity or electromagnetism, as a force that can be passed from one to another, all there is Christ. There's a modern hymn by I think it's Townend or Getty, or maybe both, all there is Christ. Christ who is gracious. And what we get is Christ, and we get all of him, we get everything about him, we get all of his benefits, we get all that he has accomplished. And less wouldn't satisfy, and more we could not conceive of. We're coming into the Advent season. Next Sunday you'll realize it's Advent again. And we think of John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then John goes on towards the end of that prologue to make a relative contrast in absolute terms. The law, he says, came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, John doesn't mean to imply that there was no grace in the Mosaic era. And he doesn't mean to imply that there's no law in the New Covenant era. He's making a relative contrast. When you think about the period of Moses, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it was a period of condemnation and death. But in Jesus Christ, there is grace and truth. We think of those words in 2 Corinthians 8, when Paul is speaking at length about giving for poverty relief in Jerusalem. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of those words in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of God, understood here to be God the Father. The love of God the Father. There is a caricature of the gospel. And it goes something like this, that the Father is unwilling, the Father is angry, the Father is disinterested in humanity, and it is Jesus who wins him over by his sacrifice and obedience. Well, that's not the gospel, that's a travesty of the gospel. The gospel is John 3:16. For God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The initiation, the beginning of this love is in the bosom of our Heavenly Father. He loves us. Those who have difficult relationships with their earthly fathers, and there are many who can testify to that. When they come to Jesus Christ, they discover not just an older brother, but they discover a heavenly Father. And the words that come from the heart of one who has come to know the grace of the gospel is Abba, Father. One thinks of Jesus in Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion as the reality of what lies before him has now, as it were, dawned with a greater clarity and a greater fullness. And he cries, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And one wonders what's going on from a human perspective. One wonders what's going on in the mind of the Heavenly Father as he watches his son, how it manifests itself in our relationships. We would spare our children anything. We would want to spare them of suffering. And why did he not spare him? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? He did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up to Pilate. He delivered him up to crucifixion. He delivered him up to death and destruction. He delivered him up to the wrath of God. Why? Because he loved us. Because of an eternal love in the heart of our Heavenly Father. Oh, love that will not let me go. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship. This is one of those great New Testament words, koinonia. To share in common with. To have a communion, a relationship of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our hearts and witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He indwells us. He witnesses. He intercedes for us. He is the seal. That's one of the great words. Actually, there are two words in Greek. Sphragis and Arabon. And they're often translated by the same English word, seal. The down payment, the guarantee. That having begun, he completes. The reality that God's word is true. I remember, I think I've told this illustration before, but I remember as a teenager coming home from school on a Thursday, the last Thursday of every month, and in the little village that I lived in, well, I lived in a farm, but the nearest village to where I lived, there was a market selling horses on the last Thursday of every month, and I would go down to the market, and there were food stalls, and of course there were horses, and then there was several arenas where an auctioneer would be doing his thing and selling these horses and so on. But then if you walked on the outskirts where the trucks were and wandered somewhere in the back, you would see what technically were illegal trades taking place. No money would pass. There would just be a guarantee. There would just be a seal. And the seal was that they'd spit in their hand. And then you'd shake their hand. I know, it's gross, but that's what it was. And that was the seal. That was saying, my word is my bond. And then they would drive 20 miles to a parking lot somewhere and they would exchange the horse and the money and so on. Seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal. He's the down payment of everything that is to come. It's a reminder of the Trinitarian nature of God and the Trinitarian of nature of our relationship with God. We have a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. So it's a word of covenant commitment. It's a word of God's Trinitarian nature. And then thirdly, it's a gospel word of our justification. The Lord bless you and keep you. We get the blessings of the covenant. We get the assurance of gospel grace. You remember what Jesus said in the upper room? Peace I leave with you. I think he's thinking of number 6. I think he's thinking of the Aaronic benediction. And give you peace. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. And the next day, when he would be nailed to a cross, What would he effectively hear? The Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord turn his face away from you in wrath and anger. The Lord refuse to shine upon you and give you hell. That's what the cross is. He got the curses of the covenant so that we can get the blessings of the covenant. What was his becomes ours. What was ours becomes his. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. At the end of the service, a pronouncement of a blessing, a benediction, that we are in a right standing with God by faith in Jesus Christ, that we are justified, that our sins and our iniquities, though they be red like crimson, they are as white as snow in Jesus Christ. Go forth into the week that lies before you with that assurance of gospel provision, of gospel righteousness, of gospel relationship with God that can never be broken, that can never be undone. 3 illustrations to close. 2 of them coming from Pilgrim's Progress. The first from Book 1, the story of Christian. And that marvelous description of Christian's battle with Apollyon, with the devil. Astonishingly gripping description of a battle scene. And Apollyon comes and he says to Christian, you are so unfaithful. He wants to shame him. How can you call yourself a Christian when you are so unfaithful? And Christian responds and he says, but you don't even know the half of it. I'm much more unfaithful than you think I am. And you can only do that, you see, when you understand the gospel, when you understand that you're in a right relationship with God, not because of your faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus. The benediction is a reminder of that. The second illustration comes from Book 2 of Pilgrim's Progress, the story of Christian's wife, Christiana, and the 4 boys. And when Christiana is in the house of interpreter, she's shown a man with a muckrake, and he's looking down, and he's in the muck, and he's groaning, and he's travailing. And above him is a crown, golden crown of righteousness. And he needs to look up. It's why Pastor Gabe says on Sunday evenings, lift up your eyes and receive the benediction. Lift up your eyes, Christian. This morning, bow down beneath a load of care, shamed by your propensity to sin and fail. Look up, and there's a crown above your head. It is the crown of the righteousness of Jesus, and the benediction is a reminder of that. And the third illustration comes from the Bible itself and from Luke chapter 24. And it's the last thing Jesus did before he ascended. He blessed the disciples. If Luther is right, he pronounced the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, to smile upon you and give you peace. That's the last thing he did, was to bless the disciples, saying he would come again in like manner. The blessing at the end of the service, the benediction at the end of the service, is a reminder that Jesus is coming again in power and glory. He's going to take us to a new heaven and a new earth, and the curse that is upon the ground will be lifted. And the words that were sung by the quartet, put to music by Elgar, from the book of Joel, is a reminder, I think, of that. That glory that shall be ours in the new heavens and new earth. Christian, we are a blessed people. And I mean that more than just in some sentimental way. We are infinitely blessed people with Christ, with the gospel, with God's covenant word, with our Trinitarian God's commitment that having begun a good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the benediction at the end of our service that is a reminder of your word that cannot be broken. So lift up our hearts and lift up our eyes to behold that crown that is above our heads. For Jesus' sake, amen.